following message is brought to you by Cashin First Baptist Church and Pastor Greg Davis in Cashin, Oklahoma. For more information about Cashin FBC, please visit cashinfbc.org.
If you have your Bible, would you turn to John's Gospel, the 18th and 19th chapter? 18th and 19th chapter. And I want to say something as you turn there this morning. We're going to take a pretty broad look at 18 and 19, but with that said, our focus today and much of our attention is going to be primarily on chapter 19 and the crucifixion. And guys, whoever's up in the sound booth, I'll ask you to cut those lights up there. And next week, I'm going to have new prescriptions. The doctors informed me I'm more blind than I was before. And so hopefully that will help some of the glare and some of the reflection that I get there. I want to begin this morning by reading chapter 19, starting in verse 16, and I'm going to read through verse 30. So if you'll look there with me, it says, "So he then handed him over to them to be crucified. They took Jesus, therefore, and he went out, bearing his own cross to the place of a skull, which is in Hebrew, Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with two other men on either side and Jesus in between. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It was written, 'Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews.' Therefore, many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, 'Do not write, the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews.' Pilate answered, 'What I have written, I have written.' Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts, a part to every soldier, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. So they said to one another, 'Let us not tear, but cast for lots, to decide whose it shall be.' This was to fulfill the scripture, 'They divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots.' Therefore the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus then saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' Then he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' From that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill the scripture, said, 'I am thirsty.' A jar full of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge full of sour wine upon a branch of hyssop, and they brought it up to his mouth. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit." Would you bow your heads with me this morning as we pray for our time in the Word? Father God, give us the gift of spiritual insight today. Spiritual wisdom. Help us to understand what the death of your Son means on our behalf. Lord, I pray that you give a heart of belief to those who don't have it, that you increase the faith of those who do. Lord, we pray as every week, give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts that are quick to obey. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. There are two groups of people in every church. It's just a fact of life that there are believers and unbelievers. This message today is intended to be for both parties, the believer and the unbeliever alike. For the believer, today you will be reminded of what Jesus has done on your behalf. And the worship, as you could see, the message and the Lord's Supper is all intended to remind us of that reality of what Jesus has done on the cross for us. But for the unbeliever, if you're here today and you fit that category for whatever reason, and I don't know why you're there. Maybe it's skepticism. Maybe it is ignorance of the facts. Maybe it's just rebellion on my part or your part. My prayer today is that this worship and the Word of God and the Lord's Supper is a time of learning for you. And I say that for this reason. This supper that we're taking together should be a time for you of observation rather than participation. And I think if you'll take this time as an opportunity to form some questions in your mind, find a mature believer that you can ask about the Lord's Supper, or find me, and we can dig into the meaning of Jesus' death a little bit deeper. This is a very good time for you to learn about what it means to partake of the Lord's Supper. Now, we're going to make several observations from John 18 and 19 this morning, but I want you to look up here on this screen at Galatians 2:20. And I want to read something to you as we begin this morning from Galatians 2:20. Look at what this says, and Paul says this, and I think this is so important as we think about the Lord's Supper, as we think about what Christ has done. Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ. That's anybody who's in union with Christ. And it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith in the Son of God. Notice this last phrase, who loved me and gave himself up for me. This message this morning is for everyone who's bowed the knee to Christ. But it is also a very individual message, speaking to those of us who trust in Christ, that the death of Christ is meaningful to us as an individual. That we understand that Christ died specifically for me. A sinner who was in rebellion, a sinner who didn't love God, a sinner who was not seeking God. And yet Paul says, he loved me. And he gave himself up for me. So if you're here today and you're a follower of Christ, I want you to write something at the top of your notes, in your Bible. And here's what I want you to write. What Christ has done on my behalf. And that's what I want us to focus on this morning. Just out of John 18 and 19. And there's four things that Christ has done on behalf of all believers. Number one, Christ has lived a sinless life. Christ has lived a sinless life. One thing that you're going to notice in each group of people in John 18 and in John 19 is that nobody outside of the Jews considers Jesus guilty of any crime. As a matter of fact, they would get Jesus before them and they would say, send him to the next guy because I don't find him guilty. Send him to the next guy because I don't want to deal with him. Or I'm washing my hands of this because I find no guilt in this man. I want you to notice that Pilate says this two different times. John 18:38 is the first place that Pilate says it. Pilate said to him, what is truth? This is Jesus having a conversation, talking about why he's been born is to bring truth. Pilate says to him, what is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, I find no guilt in him. Now, this is Pilate speaking to the Jews who want Jesus crucified. And Pilate says, I can find nothing wrong in him. And then in verse 6, it said, when the chief priest and the officers saw him, they cried out saying, crucify, crucify. Pilate said to them, take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him. Here's the reality. Jesus has done nothing in the eyes of the government, at least, in the eyes of the authorities that would warrant the death penalty. He is, in their eyes, guiltless. But let me tell you, the theology and the theological reality of this text is more important. That Jesus is sinless in the sight of God the Father. And that is the most important thing that we can understand today, is that Jesus Christ lived a sinless life. And why is that important? Because the question is always asked when we talk about the death of Christ, how are we put into right standing with God when we're sinful? And we know that the Bible says no sinful person can stand in the sight of God. The Bible reminds us that Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So how does it happen? He gives us his sinless life in exchange for our faith in him. That's what he does. And I want to make sure that you understand this. So Hebrews chapter 1, we're going to go to two different places, to your right in your Bible. Hebrews chapter 1, just a handful of pages. We're going to look at two different places. There are other places in the Scriptures. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says this, "He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of Christ in Him," or righteousness of God in Him. Notice that Paul emphasizes he who knew no sin. He never partook of sin. He was never in a sinful activity ever in his life. Verse 9 of Hebrews chapter 1. Verse 9 of Hebrews chapter 1. Let's actually back up to verse 8. "But of the Son, he says, 'Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom.'" These are things that God the Father says uniquely to God the Son, Jesus Christ the Son. He says, to the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom." Now notice what it says in verse 9. "You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness." That is the testimony about Jesus Christ, that he is a man who always loved what was right and hated what was wrong in the sight of God. He is sinless, but more importantly, he is sinless on your behalf and my behalf. Now, turn over to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. And look at verse 15. It says, "We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet," notice what it says, "without sin." Brothers and sisters, the morning of the Lord's Supper, listen closely. Jesus' death accomplishes something. He is the spotless Lamb of God. You and I are full of sin. And the only way to ever be found sinless is to be found in Jesus Christ. And that is one of the things that we celebrate that he did on our behalf. Now, if you'll go back to John chapter 19, there's a second thing that Jesus has done on our behalf. And that is, he was rejected by his own people. Now, this is an interesting thing because he was rejected really by everybody, including his own disciples. There was one disciple there who claimed that he would be with Jesus until the bitter end, and I think you know his name. His name was Peter. And Peter said, "If everybody else abandons you, Lord, remember, I'll be standing strong beside you." Well, we know in John 18 and 19, Peter is confronted as one of Jesus' disciples, and he says, "Hey, I've never met the man. I've never met the man." He was rejected by his own people. Notice in John 13 or John 18, notice in verse 39, we have this first instance. It says that, "You have a custom that I release someone for you for the Passover. Do you wish that I release them for you or the King of the Jews for you?" So they cried out again, saying, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. Now I don't know what your translations say there in verse 40. But Barabbas, according to that word in the Greek text, is more like a terrorist. He's not someone who's pickpocketed someone. He's not someone who's broken in through the window of a house and took a few goods from someone's house. He is an insurrectionist, what the government would call a terrorist. And the people can release Barabbas or they can release Jesus. And guess who they choose? They choose Barabbas. Let's let the guy with all the sin be released, and let's reject the sinless Savior. Jesus was rejected by his own people. Notice also in 19 verse 6, said, "When the chief priests and the officers said, they cried out to him, saying, 'Crucify, crucify.'" This is a telltale sign that the Scriptures are being fulfilled in the life of Jesus. Why? Because he is one who's going to be rejected, and that's why I had Vicky read from Isaiah chapter 53, verse 53. "I came to his own and his own rejected him." He was shunned by his own people. That's part of the prophetic word of God. Would you turn one last place to John chapter 1? John chapter 1, and if you remember when we started this study in John many, many moons ago, one of the things that we were talking about in John chapter 1 is what's called a prologue. And everything that happens in this prologue in John's gospel will be fulfilled in the gospel of John. It will be fleshed out. And I want you to see one of those things in John chapter 1. John chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. John chapter 1, verse 10 and 11. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. He was a man who was familiar with grief. He was a man who was familiar with suffering. He was a man who was familiar with rejection. All of this is the prophetic plan of God to send Jesus Christ to the cross for you and for me. Number three, he died a horrendous death. He lived a sinless life. He was rejected by his own people, but he died a horrendous death. If you're here today, and this is the first time that you've ever heard about the death of Jesus, I want to tell you something about the death of Jesus. His death was a form of execution called crucifixion. And I want to read to you what Robert Stein, who's a New Testament scholar, says about crucifixion. He said, "Crucifixion is one of the most abominable forms of torture and execution that the world has ever seen. It is so horrible that only Christians speak positively of it. And that is only because of the redemption Jesus achieved by means of it." When crucifixion was put into practice, there was a word that was created that did not exist at that time. And it was the use of two different Latin words that they pushed together. And it was called "out of the cross." And do you know what word we get today in our English language that came from the cross? Because there was no way to describe the kind of pain that a person experienced on the cross. Excruciating. Out of the cross. Excruciating pain. The kind of pain that only a person who died on a cross would understand is excruciating pain. Maybe that should take somebody like me, who tends to be a little bit of a hypochondriac, when I tell my wife I'm in excruciating pain. Maybe I should rethink that as I think about these words that I studied this week about the death of Jesus Christ. Not only was it a form of execution, but also a form of torture. The Persians started this practice by impaling people on a large stake. Then it was practiced by the Indians. Then it was practiced by the Assyrians. And later it was picked up by a Greek military leader named Alexander the Great. And then lastly, the Romans perfected this form of execution until it was banned by the government in 337 AD by a man named Constantine. And it was so brutal that Constantine forbid anybody to ever be crucified again. Before the Romans would execute a criminal, they would scourge them or flog them. I want you to see that in verse chapter 19, verse 1, if you'll turn your Bible back over there. It says, "Pilate then took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and put a purple robe on him." This crown of thorns, if historians are correct, would be something from a date bush, and it would have thorns up to 12 inches long, and they would twist these together and then shove those on top of the person's head. Then it says they flogged him. Flogging is stripping the victim of their clothing, tying them to a post, beating them with a multi-strand leather whip with woven into that were sharp pieces of metal and bone. And you can imagine, as they would whip the victim, this would reach into the bone and into the organs. And after this severe beating, we're told in verse 19 that Jesus was forced to carry his own cross, what we would call the cross beam. And Jesus is so exhausted from that beating that he literally, in other gospels, collapses under the weight of that cross beam. And then in verse 18, notice what it says. There, they crucified him. Jesus died a death that was reserved for the worst kind of criminals. People who committed high treason like Barnabas. Dangerous criminals. And yet here is the sinless Son of God dying on the cross as an innocent man. You say, how did they do this? Well, they took 5-inch long nails, and those would be driven through both wrists. And then one of those 5-inch nails would be driven through both feet. And this was a brutal form of death, not only for a lot of people because it was bloodless and they wouldn't violate any internal organs. So many times these people would last and linger for days on the cross. Most of the historians that you read when they talk about crucifixion talk about how the man on the cross would have to gasp for every breath that he was taking. And he would push himself up to grab a breath of air. His back would rub up against the splintery wood. The ancients described it this way. Tacitus, he said it was a despicable death. Cicero said the worst extreme tortures inflicted upon slaves. And I want to read you, I told you this was going to be rather graphic, but I think it gives us a context when we take the Lord's Supper of exactly what Jesus went through. In some cases, the victims would live for days. Flies and insects would eat away at the lacerated back and the wounded hands and feet. One ancient writer referred to the victims of crucifixion as food for the birds of prey and grim pickings for the dogs. For the birds and animals would begin to feed on them, and even before they had died. It involved great agony, for the victim found no respite from his pain. There was nakedness and shame and the insults of those who would always find a sickening delight in the pain. There was a feeling of absolute helplessness. Slowly, so very slowly, the living corpse awaited the blessing of death. But it would not come until much pain and suffering were extracted as possible. Almost any modern form of capital punishment looks amazingly gracious when compared to crucifixion. He loved me, and he gave himself up for me. He went through all of that torment and all of that torture to save a wretch like me. The death of Christ was a horrendous death. Number four, on the cross, on my behalf, he fulfilled the will of the Father. We know that Jesus spoke 7 words from the cross. And the final word is found in John chapter 19, verse 30. Would you look at it with me? At verse 29, it says, a jar of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge full of sour wine up on a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, this is the final words in John's gospel spoken by Jesus before his death. It is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. One Greek word. Brad, you know that Greek word because it used to be on the pulpit in the youth department. I don't know if it's still there. But tetelestai. It is finished. It is accomplished. The perfect tense of that verb says, it has been and will be forever remaining finished. There's nothing else that has to be done. And brothers and sisters, I'm going to emphasize this to you this morning. Jesus on that cross finished the work of the Father, and that's why he came. He came for no other reason than to fulfill the will of the Father, living that sinless life and dying that horrendous death on our behalf because we deserve that. And this is where I have to tell you this morning, there is nothing left for you to do. There's nothing left for you to do other than to bow your knee to Jesus and tell him thank you for saving you. We don't have to juggle things. We don't have to dance a certain dance. We don't have to live a certain life because Jesus has lived it on our behalf. And guess what? Guess what? The good news is He died to save and, according to that song, sanctify me. All of the work of Jesus Christ has been completed in the cross. It is finished. Jesus Christ came to fulfill it on our behalf. I want to have you turn one last place, and that's to Galatians, just to your right. Galatians 4, verse 4 and 5. Galatians 4, 4 and 5. This is good news. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. I stopped this week in the midst of my studies, and I told my wife it was kind of a dark week for me to study these things about Jesus Christ. And I stopped her in the midst of this study, and I said, can you believe that God ordained His Son to come in a time where execution was on a cross? The worst possible kind of punishment you could think. And yet it says in verse 4, when the fullness of time came, at just the right time, no other, not a second too soon and not a second too late, Jesus Christ came and died on the cross. Brothers and sisters, you must listen closely. There was no plan B in eternity past. Jesus Christ had to come and fulfill the will of the Father. And this is what He finished. Listen to this and let's praise God for it this morning. Number one, He took away the sins of those in Christ. He came to die for your sins and to place them upon His shoulders. He took upon Himself, according to Galatians 4, 4 and 5, He came to take our judgment upon Himself. Thirdly, He secured our salvation. And most importantly, in His death, He reconciled us back to God. And all of this, according to John chapter 19, verse 30, was accomplished when Jesus died on that cross. It is finished. Now, this morning you ask, what is the Lord's Supper? It is a visual reminder of that completed work. And in this supper, we celebrate the finished work of Christ on our behalf. And here's what God does by the grace that He gives each and every one of us. He reminds us, okay, I'll continue. He reminds us of what He's done on the cross, and He renews our faith. You say, is there something magical in these elements? No, it's a time of remembrance. But one thing that happens every time we hear the words, it is finished, the gospel is completed, what does it do for the believer? It renews our faith, and it tells us that we need to continue to believe in the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf.